And so we look closely at the abominations and what happens to those who work inside that realm of what is abominable to God, good and evil in the eyes of man. And now we're looking at basically a description and of the attributes of God's wisdom here in chapter 8. We had gotten down to we've covered all the wiles of the harlot in chapter 7, and we're down to about verse 12 in chapter 8. Remember at the end of verse 7, verse 24 through 27 there, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me, and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol." And now for the good news, chapter 8. Those who follow and pursue wisdom. Chapter 8 started off, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? This harkens back to Proverbs 1, where we saw wisdom shouting from in the middle of the market square and shouting at the gates. And we see this contrast several times in our personifications and analogies of the wicked and the righteous. We see that they're hiding and lurking in the shadows and whispering in your ear, whereas wisdom is shouting from the rooftops. Okay, wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice on top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet. She takes her stand beside the gates at the opening to the city. At the entrance of the doors, she cries out, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." See, there's that contrast with the abominations that we saw in 6, and we saw the ways they lead us to in 7. We're still in the same conversation, right, about those abominations. This is what happens when you're in the opposite of this, when you're walking in wisdom and in your relationship with God. Verse 8, "All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. And they are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than the choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her," with wisdom. So we covered these verses last week, and we're going to pick it up in 12. If there aren't any questions or any problems with the first part there, we see that, again, personification of wisdom as a female, and that relates mostly to the gender in the language more than anything else, especially, as you remember in our previous study in the beginning of Proverbs, we saw that wisdom is God's knowledge in action, right? That's the separating line between knowledge, knowing something, and being wise. Wise is the application of that knowledge. And we see that wisdom ultimately comes down to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Wisdom, that's the smartest thing God could do to save us, was to get the job done himself. So he sent his son to pay that price, to give us his righteousness and a basis for a relationship with him. So we pick it up in verse 12, and as it calls out here, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion." So when it says "I, wisdom," there, I want you to keep that definition of wisdom in your mind as we talk about wisdom talking to us. And remember that wisdom is Jesus Christ. That's the work and the action that God did in his knowledge. He put Christ into place to redeem us. So you know, we look for, often, theologically, we're looking for pictures of Christ, in the Old Testament, so that we can say this story, because we say this story of Christ, it's been taught for all time, right? And so we look for places where the gospel is hinted at and where Christ is talked about in the Old Testament. And we have some wonderful plain, stark examples like the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 52. We know that that's talking about Christ because so many of the events of the crucifixion are named there in that Isaiah passage. And sometimes it's a little more subtle, like when we see Cain and Abel making a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. Well, that's God teaching man right off the bat that something had to die to redeem them. That a sacrifice of works, the toil of gardening and the produce God gives you there, God doesn't want you to give that back to Him. He wants you to see the picture of the sacrifice Christ is going to have to make. And so here, as we listen to wisdom calling out for us, and we realize that that wisdom is made alive in the world by the person of Christ, then it gives us such a deeper relationship to this proverb, a deeper understanding of our Savior and how He was presented in the Old Testament. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. Now, we don't do, I understand that sometimes the original languages are belaboring for some of you, but it's so beautiful and carries such deep understanding, and sometimes to look at what's going on in the original language like Hebrew, and because I'm teaching myself Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but I have had a little training in Greek, and so I often will appeal to the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was translated from Hebrew into Greek, so I get a better understanding of how the first generation church would have understood and thought about these words when I look at the Greek words as well. But the Hebrew words here are really interesting because they carry a duality that we've looked at here so many times. We see these the way of God and the way of man, the way of true wisdom, conventional wisdom, and the way of God's wisdom. We see that it's easy to take these words of Solomon and say that, it's smart to save money. It's smart to not cheat on your wife. It's smart to do many things that any unbeliever could figure out if they wanted to be smart, right? But when we look at it through the eyes of the Spirit, we see that there's much more going on there. And but still, we see these words that people can take one way or another. And it's really interesting in this verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Prudence here, the Hebrew word is from orem. And orem, it can be taken to mean trickery. It can mean guile. It can mean being very wily and slippery in what you're talking about and the way you think. And but in a good sense, it means prudence, or it's even translated wisdom itself sometimes. This one word, orem. So we have this idea of something being, some trickery going on is hidden in this word, right? And the trickery that's going on isn't something that's bad. That's why we're taking the good translation, prudence, for this word. But the idea that someone can take this word and use it to mean it's tricky, it's slippery. And that's what exactly the idea that we see when we talk about proverbs and parables. God says this and He means this, right? It's the other side of that picture that He's given you that He's talking about. And this is telling them to watch what I'm saying closely here. When they use these words that can go good or bad, it could mean Wile E. Coyote, or it could mean prudence, you know, doing the smart thing. And that word prudence is probably the best word to translate it, but it, you know, it's one of those English words that we would consider old-fashioned, and you don't have a lot. You don't see the word prudence come up in conversation a whole lot anymore. You hardly ever meet a girl named Prudence anymore. It used to be a very, very popular female name, Prudence. Right? She married a guy named Ernest, I think. Yeah. Names that are adjectives. Yeah. Let's see. So prudence is defined as careful or wise in handling practical matters, exercising good judgment or common sense, like a prudent manager of money. It also means characterized by or resulting from care or wisdom in practical matters or in planning for the future, prudent, like a prudent investment. Okay, and so this is an awesome word to say that I, wisdom, am dwell with it, prudence. Because we have the idea that wisdom is knowledge in action, and prudence is the idea of doing the right thing in that wisdom, doing the exact crafty right thing. And that's exactly what God the Father did when He sent His Son. He did the tricky thing that fooled all of the fallen angelic creation by becoming a man, and they said, "Oh boy, he's a man, we can kill him now." And not without realizing that God knew the long game, the future of that action was going to be that He redeemed us all. So we see this picture of our great salvation so entrenched in these words that it doesn't really communicate, come out as deep when we say, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence." Well, now we got a little bit more of it, right? We understand that wisdom is God's knowledge in action, and that it is in league with His plan, His wise plan to redeem us from Satan's fallen world. That word "dwell" there, that's literally encamped with. And I love that word that they took up camp together, right? Because camping has built into it an idea of transience, and it recalls for us that we're on a journey, and we have to choose to make that camp with God's side. The other side is marching all around us and ready for us to pick up our tent and follow them, right? And we have to dwell and camp intentionally, volitional responsibility. We have to put ourselves in camp with Christ. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. Now, that word discretion is not the same word we've had when we saw discretion in previous places throughout the Proverbs. As we've studied, I've tried to emphasize every time we saw that word, I said, okay, look, discretion is knowing the difference between God's idea of right and man's idea of right. And we've got to cut that line and say, okay, you know, He gave $1 million to build a hospital wing, you know, that's good in the eyes of man. But if He didn't do it for the glory of Christ, and He wasn't led by the Spirit to do that, it's just more of human evil in the eyes of God. And that's discretion, that discernment between the two. But here we have a different word, and it's another one of those cuts both ways words, just like we saw with Orem. This is mezimma. Mezimma can mean discretion, understanding the intent or difference between the way two things are working out, but it can also mean like machinations, like wicked schemes. Okay, it's even translated wicked sometimes. Okay, and so it's another one of those words that reveals God's wisdom in a plan that Satan couldn't see coming. And to Satan, it's, "Oh, you tricked, you didn't play by the rules." You know, he's going to want to call foul. But he can't get by the righteousness and justice of God. So, again, with this word for discretion here, we have the idea of God's great love for us in action in His wisdom. Wisdom finds this knowledge and discretion. It leads us to them. It finds them and gives them to us. Get the idea? We're not told, because you have wisdom, go and find some discretion. No. Wisdom finds the discretion and the knowledge. So where do we get it from? We get it from God's wisdom, understanding that wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. Okay? So, in those three words there, the Septuagint went with boulin, which is to counsel or advise someone. The first one, and gnosin, which is knowledge from gnosis, the second one, and the last one there they went with enoian, which is reflection, mulling, turning it over in your mind and thinking about it, right? And those are pretty good equivalents, I think, for what's going on in the Hebrew as far as the definition of the word. They pretty much line up, but you don't get that duality and the wonder of God's plan in tricking Satan. Outwising Satan, when you look at it even in the Greek, let alone when you look at it, twice removed in the English, okay? And, so I apologize if I bored you with a word study, but I hope that it would, deepen your understanding of God's plan and, all that He did to save you through the work of Christ. So, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So how do we get to the fear of the Lord, right? To love wisdom, right? It's told us before. The fear of the Lord is found in wisdom. We understand our position before God. We know that we are unrighteous compared to His righteousness. And we are under condemnation because of that. And that fear of condemnation is what drives us to Christ alone, faith in Christ alone, because we know that we're inadequate to do the job ourselves. And so the beginning of the fear of the Lord is we want what's the Lord's. And the Lord is anything but evil, right? The Lord hates that. That's just like when He said He hated things that are abomination to Him. Anything outside of God's own righteousness, God can't have a relationship with. It's impossible for His righteousness to be tainted with unrighteousness. His justice won't allow it. And so that's the importance of our salvation, which is given us His righteousness, so that we no longer stand under condemnation from His justice. And so the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Don't want those things that are outside of God and His plan. Pride and arrogance and the evil way. And the perverted mouth I hate, he says. So all those things, all those abominations, same things we saw were abominations in chapter 6. The haughty eyes and the arrogance and the mouth of who gave false witness, right? All those things are things God hates. Counsel is mine, says wisdom, and sound wisdom. That's sound wisdom is the wisdom of God, not the fake wisdom that man says he knows so much about. Things that he sees right when there is no right. Okay, sound wisdom. I am understanding, and power is mine. This is again wisdom talking. But I hope you're starting to feel this, right? When wisdom says, I am understanding and power is mine. When wisdom says all sound wisdom, it has all the sound wisdom. These are things that Christ tells us about Himself. So this is very much wouldn't be Christophany. This is all very much foreshadowing of what Christ is going to be in the Old Testament. Only instead of saying, oh, the Messiah is, they're saying, Wisdom is this. Wisdom is this. Wisdom is this. And we're going to, if we, I can't remember if we had it already or if it's coming up. I'm all over the place in this book. But at one point we see that equivalent statement that the Messiah is wisdom. The Messiah will be wise. Okay? And so again, we see this once more. It just keeps coming up that Christ is found in this wisdom. And so when we see wisdom talking here, we hear the words of our Lord resounding in them. Wisdom saying that it is light to your path. Wisdom saying, coming up, that it's food. Wisdom saying that it's all the things that Christ says that He is. Okay? So, let's see, we're in 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, power is mine. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. Right? A lot of kings reign and there's no one on a throne, no one in a position of power that Christ didn't allow to get there. Keep that in mind. That's why we were told to pray for leaders, even if we don't like them, even if we could say, man, all the wisdom I know from the Word of God says that guy is evil, whoever it may be. I'm not specifying anyone here. But even if we say, man, by all standards I know from the Word of God, that guy is that ruler is evil, we're still commanded to pray for them because God is the one who put them there. And that person, though they may be the most evil thing in the world, just think about this. The Assyrian Empire, as evil as it could be, you know, followed false gods, made human sacrifices, lived in a world of debauchery and great violence. And they were about as evil as they could be. And God used them to bring punishment to the northern kingdom. Okay? God used them to further His plan. So when we say, okay, there's an evil power or an evil person in charge, we've got to remember God put that made that happen, and it's for God's plan, whether we like it or not. And, you know, that's why you have such passages in Jeremiah as, I know the plans I've made for you, plans to help you and not to hurt you, plans to prosper you. And he said that as he's about to let them go into diaspora and taken captive by Babylon. Okay, he knows these bad things are coming, and he comforts them by telling them, I still know what I'm doing, no matter how bad things get here for you. So, same is true for us. All princes, by me, Christ, wisdom, Christ says, princes rule, and nobles, and all who judge rightly. The good ones and the bad ones. But if they have true wisdom, they will be righteous. They will be just in their laws. Yes, sir. Question from the floor.
If, since God puts evil in rule, and we're pray for them, but you don't have to approve what they're doing.
You don't have to approve what they're doing. Okay. No. Especially if they say something, if they say, here's a law counter to the Word of God and what we know God wants in His Word, we don't have to approve of that, and we certainly don't have to follow that, anything contrary to the Word of God. Now, it's going to cause us pain, probably. It's going to hurt. You know, but we don't have to, right? Just as Daniel would not eat any food outside of what he was supposed to eat under the law when he was taken into Babylon. They gave him, they rolled out the king's feast for him, and he said, I won't eat your tasty food. I have to eat this and this and this. So he stuck to God's word and God's plan no matter what, right? And he probably missed a few meals because of it, right? And he ran the risk of insulting the king because he wouldn't eat his food. And, but he stuck to what he knew was right before God. And same for us. There's gonna come a time when we have to do what's right before God, even if it hurts us, right? If they say, you cannot assemble together and teach the word and truth, I'm going to still be right here until they knock the door down and drag me away, teaching the word of God in truth as God the Holy Spirit leads me to, okay? So, question? Or good? Okay. All right. Let's see. So, all who judge rightly... So in 15 and 16, we see here the application of God's plan. Remember, we're talking about God's plan as much as the person of Christ in wisdom here. And in verses 15 and 16, we have to remember that even when evil is in the world ruling over us, we have a relationship with the Most High, and we know that He is in charge. And verse 17, He says, I love those who love me. That's contrast with the perverted mouth and things that he hates right above, right? I hate this thing, I love this thing. Just like any personification, right? We have both sides of it, love and hate here. So what does God love? I love those who love me. And those who diligently seek me will find me. Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? Whoever will open the door, I'll come in and have a relationship with them. And this is the picture we see here with wisdom. It loves those who seek, God loves those who diligently seek Him, right? And just as we saw with David last week, he sought a relationship with God, and God sought him back. God called him a man after His own heart. Because despite all of his sinfulness and all of his problems, he kept seeking the Lord. He kept seeking his relationship with God. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring wealth and righteousness. Enduring wealth and righteousness. This is not a prosperity gospel passage. He's not saying, if you love me, I'm going to give you riches. Remember, he just told us right above that his wisdom is better than gold, better than the choicest gold. He said, where was that? Verse 10. Take my instruction and not silver and knowledge rather than the choicest gold. He's saying his wisdom, the understanding his plan and the relationship that you have with him through Christ is better than gold. Those are the real riches that you're going to get in pursuing wisdom. My riches and honor are with me, wisdom says. It's not out there in a bank. It's not out there in the ground to be dug up. It's not out there in the best business deal you saw coming. It's there in a relationship with God. Enduring wealth, right? These are riches that will not fade away. They're our eternal reward that's never going to go anywhere. And righteousness. We get the righteousness of God through Christ, the wisdom. Verse 19, wisdom goes on to say, my fruit is better than gold, yes, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. Basically the same thing you just said up in 10, right? Verse 20, I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Again, not the gospel of prosperity, but the gospel that leads to eternal rewards. The basic idea of belief in Christ, that gives you an unending ever relationship with the Lord God Most High. And everything that you do after that that glorifies Christ, it increases that reward that you have for all eternity. And that's better than anything this world has to offer. Any treasures or goodness that this world can offer you pales in comparison to what we have in Christ for all eternity. Again, and now we're keep intensifying this connection between wisdom and Christ as wisdom keeps talking here in verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. Wisdom. Christ is the second person of the Godhead, right? He was in union with and possessed by the Father before anything else ever happened, right? And in, I think it's in Dante, you have this picture of the Trinity sitting and talking about, well, we could make creation, but it's going to go bad. We know it's going to go bad. What are we going to do? And Christ, from eternity past, before all of creation, says, I've got an idea. I know how I can save them. And that's exactly the depth of your salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, God had it figured out before he ever said, let there be light. Before he ever said the original creation, right? Let alone the restoration. He knew it before angelic creation, and Christ was there with him. That wisdom was there with him when he made that plan. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. This is, again, the second member of the Godhead, our Lord and Savior, that's personified in this picture of wisdom. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? Verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. That no depths, remember the fallen angelic creation put into the deep, right? The depths were established before they fell, that God would have a place to put them when they did fall. God knew what was coming all along, right? But this is the idea, even before angelic creation, even before angelic creation fell, even before anything, wisdom was established. Christ knew what he was going to do for us. There were no depths when I was brought forth, and there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Older than hills. Verse 26, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I, wisdom personifying Christ, or Christ personified in wisdom here, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea, its boundaries, okay, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. He was part of creation, part of making creation, as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. God saw his creation and said, it is good, right? He understood all that he had done in his creation and made it in absolute perfection. He acted according to his omniscient knowledge, knowing all that there is to know. And through it, he did something. He made all of creation. And that's why we don't worry about global flooding, no matter how much the temperature can change, because we know that God has said, you remember when there was a flood, it wasn't just that so much rain that the ocean flooded the world. Something supernatural happened to cause the universal deluge. And that supernatural thing was the water that's underneath the crest of the mantle where our oceans are, deep as they are, there are more oceans underneath them. And God keeps those separate from the ocean that he has bound in a specific way so that there is no flooding for us. And that's why he could say, it's not going to happen again after the flood. He said, this is never going to happen again. Well, we've seen 40 days and nights of rain here in Texas, I can tell you that. And we had some high water here and there, but there was no universal deluge, right? Because just 40 days and nights of rain isn't going to make that happen. It has to be a lot more water coming from somewhere else. And that's exactly what God did in the flood. He set loose, opened the sluice gates, it said in Hebrew. Just like when you irrigate a field, you open a sluice gate. It's like a little dam that allows the water go down the irrigation ditches, right? And so God opened up that water that's under the water, so that all that water was on the surface of the earth, and that's how we got a flood. And this is part of God's wisdom. He knew He was going to need that, right? He knew He was going to have to use that extra water. And a few thousand years after creation, because he knew Satan's plan was going to be to infiltrate the human race, and he knew he was going to have to wipe the slate. So God's pretty smart, pretty cagey, pretty wily in this instant, that his knowledge put everything into action before even he said the first word of to create everything. Okay.
So he's not just lucky.
He could be just really lucky. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. God loves to see his wisdom reflected and observed and enjoyed by his creation. That's why he put the people there. Right? He didn't just make creation and say, wow, that's really cool. He made creation and then made something that he could fellowship with through that creation. He did that originally. He made a creation and he made the angelic beings so that he had relationship with them and to enjoy the thing that he had made. And we don't get the information about what went on before the creation, the restoration of the earth after the fall of the angelic world. But we have the idea that God is all about the relationship, right? We understand that from go, that God made all the creation and then put something there that could enjoy and praise and fellowship with the Father through that creation. And he did it originally, and he did it again with the sons of men. It's all about the relationship with the Father. That's the most important thing. That's what all of creation is there for the relationship with Him. We look at the other institutes of volition. We want to choose. He doesn't want a robot. He wants us to choose to have that relationship with Him. We look at the institute of marriage. He wants us together to see the importance of relationship together and use that relationship with Him, okay? And in family, we see that same picture of relationship and another group coming together to revel in God's creation through the relationship that we have with the Father. And so all these things that God has established, He established for relationship with each other and with Him. So having my delight in the sons of men is, again, seeing that the importance of relationship with God through Christ. Verse 32, "Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it." Don't say no. Remember, volition is one of those things He put in place. Our volition is important in our relationship. Don't neglect it. Remember to keep your relationship in mind, with God in mind. Well, how do we do that? We do that in prayer, I would say, principally, is talking to God, right? Prayer, we talk to God. We study His Word. That's God talking to us when we do it right. There's the conversation. We don't have just a prayer life. We don't have just the study of the Word of God, right? It's the two halves there of communication with God. We talk to Him directly in prayer, and He talks to us through His Word. So again, we have to make that decision. We have to make the decision to pray and pray together and come together to study His Word. That's hearing the other half of the conversation. Okay. That's what we hope to do when we study the Word every time we get together. And that's what we're hoping to do now. We want to hear the wisdom of God. And when we look to find the wisdom of God, we see such beautiful personal things. We see our relationship with God. We see the intention of God from before creation in establishing the way of our salvation. We see the glory of Christ who agreed to die for us before we were even a glint in the Father's eye, as it were. That He made that commitment that He would become a man and die for us. These are the things that we learn, from an academic standpoint. We learn them for our soul. We learn them for our encouragement. And we learn them to remind us to make those volitional decisions daily, to pray, to study His Word, and to live His Word. Okay? Verse 32, "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are the ways those who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Do you hear Jesus just shouting in that passage? Do you understand what I'm getting at here when I'm calling Christ's wisdom? And then we see wisdom saying, "Blessed is the man who listens to me." Yes, we hear the voice of Christ. Will we be blessed? If we make that decision, we call out to Him and we're blessed eternally. "For he who finds me finds life." How much wisdom is going to give you eternal life? Knowing and applying anything is not going to give you eternal life. It's the faith that we have in Christ. That's the wisdom. Okay, and it's Christ that's going to give us that eternal life, because He is the wisdom of God, and that's why we can say that wisdom. If we find wisdom, we'll find life, because if we find true wisdom, we're looking at our Savior, okay, and obtains favor from the Father, from the Lord. Here you would say in relation, you find Christ, you're taken to the Father, right? And obtains favor from the Lord. "But he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death." Because there's nothing but death outside of Christ. There's only salvation in Him. None of our works will get us there. No higher learning is going to get us there. No woke behavior is going to get us there. If woke be wisdom, call me a sleepyhead. Let's see. So, "all those who hate me love death," Christ says. There's only life in Him. So we wrap up chapter 8 there with seeing how much Christ is the wisdom of God. Right? We got that picture early on in understanding just wisdom and that it's the application of God's knowledge. But we got a picture of it, but here we see a personification of it. A very personal, I think, personification. When you relate God, Christ being God's wisdom that was established before creation, before even angelic creation, He knew what He was gonna do to redeem us. So, chapter 9, get a running start at chapter 9 if you don't mind today. We'll pick it up next week there in this chapter probably. It's a pretty short one. But it's got some interesting side trips that we'll be making. Remember, as we go through chapter 9, and we're going to look at a couple of things in the New Testament as we go through chapter 9, that a parable is a proverb, right? A proverb is a quick, pithy saying that shows, says one thing and means another thing that shows you the plan of God, right? And a parable is just a longer story, but it's doing the same thing, right? That word parable is like parabolic, okay? It's the other side of the coin, cone, right? It's the exact same point in relationship to. And that's what we have when we have the parables, that we have the idea that Jesus is saying this, but this thing about a story about people on earth and what they did, but he's really talking about our relationship with God the Father and how He is the path to God the Father. Okay? And so it makes sense that often the parables are, and stories that Christ tell, we hear things mentioned like them in the Proverbs. It's not a quote of Christ of a proverb, but it's just the same idea, same story that we'll be bouncing back and forth when Proverbs chapter 9 and seeing parables that are talking about the same stuff. Let's look through Proverbs chapter 9 here. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Boy, that's a good saying. We might have heard that a couple of times before, huh? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. True understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied. Again, wisdom is talking. She's built her house. For by me your wisdom will be multiplied. And years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will hear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and the bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Again, that same contrast we see between righteous and unrighteousness, ways of leading to life and ways leading to death. We're going to examine this a little closer, and we're going to look at a few words in there. We saw naive quite a few times, and it's gone by a few times in the other Proverbs, and I haven't done much of a drill down on it, but I think it bears it because it's used so many times here in this one proverb. We're going to talk a little bit about that word. And we have some instruction here about what happens when we give the gospel. And one passage there, do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. We don't want to take that as a command not to reprove a scoffer. Okay, that is not what it's telling us. Look at the description of the woman of folly in verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. And look what wisdom says in verse 4. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come eat my food. We're not told to despise these people who walk in the abomination of God. Just as wisdom calls out for them from the gates and in the center of the square, we're told to give them the gospel. Okay? We are not allowed to keep the knowledge of God to ourselves. We don't hoard it away as the gold of this world, right? The gold of this world. Oh, I'm going to put that in the bank. I'm going to keep it under my pillow. I'm going to dig a big hole. I'm going to keep that to myself. It's my gold, my wealth, right? God's wealth, God's gold, God's riches. We got them out there for everybody. We're out there ready to show them to anybody. Because they can't be taken away from us, right? We don't have to worry about losing them. We say, here's my sack of gold. God gave it to me, right? Nobody can take that away from you, Right. So don't let that one jump out at you and say, "Oh man, we've got to hide ourselves." You know, nope. We've got to get the gospel out there, and we've got to get the truth of the relationship that is waiting for all those who believe with the Father to others, so that for their benefit and for ours and for our countries, that more and more people would walk in the way of wisdom. And give up the folly and the foolishness of man that is so prevalent these days. Well, we'll pick it up in chapter 9 next time. And thank you for taking a few moments with me this morning. And we'll be back in about 15-20 minutes for you online with Herman's message for the day and our fellowship together. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we thank you for the riches of your glory, Heavenly Father. We thank you that you took us into account, each and every one of us, you knew from eternity past, each and every trick and trial that would be set before us, you knew how to overcome it, Heavenly Father. For every sin that we could commit, you have found a solution, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great love of your Son, who has obeyed your plan to bring about our salvation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, your Spirit will guide us, help us to understand it more fully, help us to revel in our relationship with you, and help us, Heavenly Father, to reveal that marvelous plan to others, that your Son might be glorified, and help us, Heavenly Father, to reveal that marvelous plan to